the prosperity of this nation, the wealth we've accumulated. I read a statistic that something to the effect of that in like 1950, since then, America, with only 6% of the world's population, amassed 50% of its wealth. But this is in fact the very thing that helps Americans to affirm
their ethos,
our delusion that we are superior.
Yes.
To other peoples, are we not?
Well, in terms of darkness, we definitely are. the American nation, of course, is the most prosperous, most powerful, most it's the greatest empire that has ever existed on the face of the earth.
Do you mean?
And
go ahead.
Well, it is a fulfilling of the scripture, which says that when they came to the master, they said to him, "Didn't you sow good seed in the field?" And the master said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, how is it that the tares have grown up with the wheat? How is it that the evil is growing up with the good?" All in the context of your teachings, how is it that the unrighteousness is growing up with the righteousness, the error with the truth, the violence with the meekness and pacifism should be rooted out? And Christ said, "Oh, no, no, no. Because if you root out the evil now, you will also root out the good." And the reason being is because each and every individual has within himself the same potential for good and for evil. And if God had rooted out the evil in the time of Christ, we would never have seen what evil looks like in its most glorious and perfected form. So the scripture says that the master said, "So let the two of them grow together until the harvest. And when we come to the end of the age, where the sun is setting at the western ends of the earth, you will see the good and the evil both growing together, emerging together." And that why America is so powerful is because there is also so much good here. The good is here mixed with the evil, entangled in the darkness, giving the darkness its energy, its power. And that's why when the true meaning of the scripture comes, which says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you have no part in her judgments." Well, the judgments of America have already begun. This is not, in the end, a matter of, maybe this is right, or maybe this philosophy is true, maybe this interpretation has some meaning for us, because it will not be, there'll be no gray area. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is here in the valley of decision. We must choose now who we serve, God or man. The world that God is creating or the world that man is creating. Whether we serve Christ or whether we serve Antichrist. And the reason why there is no more choice is because God is now rising up in the sum of all things, getting ready to bring a judgment against this nation and the Western world. So it's not a matter of speculation anymore, because with revelation comes the unfolding of divine reality. This is the set time has come. Now will I arise for the oppression of the poor and for the crying and the sighing of the needy. Now I, the Lord, will arise.
But who are these poor and needy and crying?
Well, the scripture has much to say about it, because it speaks about those who believe they are rich and those who believe that they are not poor, who are indeed poor, and they are poor in understanding, even though they are rich and wealthy in material things. Luke 12 to the 16th chapter, very, very clear about those who make friends with the unrighteous mammon, those who are unfaithful in those things that are not their own. Who then will entrust them with the true riches? And the true riches, of course, is a true state of mind, a true economic system that God is getting ready to create, where the nexus between individuals is not cash or money or even things, but rather love.
Go ahead.
And so, as this system begins to dawn upon us, again, it will be fulfilling of the scripture which says that this will come to us as lightning strikes down the limbs of the tree of life. It will appear in our time, and there will be nothing that we can do to keep it from unfolding once the child is ready to be born.
But I was just about to ask you that. I mean, there's nothing we can do to put it off. There's nothing we can do to change. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves.
Save ourselves, but not save systems. You see, the scripture says there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you should pray for it. The scripture says pray for leaders. Pray for leaders, that we may live a peaceable life. It does not say pray with your leaders. You see, so that whole precept has been altered, perverted, redefined to the point where now the ministers of the gospel in this country are not praying for the leaders, they are praying with the leaders. And in essence, they become the prophets, the ministers, and the bearers of the leader's message and of his spirit back to the people, because it's a beguiling relationship. If, as long as you get George Bush to kneel down and pray with you, you believe he's your brother. And therefore, all the things that you say to him concerning the gospel, he accepts. Then, in exchange, whatever he says to you about the political realm, you accept, and you go and disseminate his word, his instructions, his teachings.
Isn't George Bush a courageous man?
Oh, sure. I wish all the Christian people were as courageous as those soldiers that are going out on the battlefield. Absolutely. I wish that the children of light were as courageous as the children of darkness.
Mm.
If they were, then there would be this age would already be overcome. The light would have already conquered.
Is this the same spirit of Cain that we're told about in the ancient text?
Very same. Very same.
Did it pass from one civilization to another?
Just like one flame is ignited by another. Just as one candle ignites another candle and is passed on from generation to generation, the spirit of Cain has just simply traveled from generation to generation, empowering itself in the earth. And until now, the spirit of Cain is in charge of the world, or appears to be in charge of the world. It's all delusion. And then God put a mark on Cain when he slew his brother Abel. Well, this is the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast defines the state of consciousness of any single individual that partakes in the killing of other human beings in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you kill in the name of Christ, you are violating every single and the most essential precepts of the mystery of Christ, which are rooted not in the spirit of Cain, but in the spirit of Abel. And it was Abel who offered himself as a living, willing sacrifice, because he knew full well, as one of the earliest adepts, or at least a figure, an image of that state of consciousness that was ruling in the adepts of those age, that death is the pathway to life. And if you kill another human being, you forfeit the right to pass through the doorway to life, because you realize that, see, to kill another human being is to confirm to God and to the world and to your culture that you are still of a beastly nature. And that's what the revelation of Adam came to do, was to transform the beastly primal nature of man. And so we now have, with the law in the time of Adam, comes the first ability to break the law. You see, if we are not laboring in the teachings of Adam, we are not in violation of the law of God. Where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Mm.
Only in the mystery of Adam, which is the mystery of Christ, can we break God's statutes. In that circle, that great cycle of the mystery of Christ, is the commandment to walk as a true pacifist in the earth, as Abel did.
Mm.
If we are violating that precept, which Christ, 4,000 years later, confirmed, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb does not defend itself. The Lamb flees from its slayer, but once it is caught, it lays down and willingly offers its life. It does not get up, it does not attack, does not defend itself. And anyone, that's why the scripture says, if anyone saith he is in Christ and walk not like Christ, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so, in order to fully bring ourselves into the conformity with the teachings of Christ, we must, in this age, particularly in a time of warfare, walk as absolute children of peace. Absolute true pacifists, which does not mean to be passive, because we also understand, in the complexities of the teachings of Christ, to be a true pacifist is also to be a true warrior.
Mm.
And the war that you are waging now is against the very idea of warfare and killing, against the very idea of enacting death upon, enacting authority, the right to execute another human being, the right to exert your self-will upon another living human being.
But even if they're trying to do that to you? Even if they're trying to kill you?
Exactly, because when they kill you, they facilitate your passage from this world into the world beyond.
Well, that's very faithful of you. But it doesn't sound very tangible for most of us.
No, because if we're dwelling and living in the natural world, that's why the scripture says that you must be born anew. Those who are born of the flesh are of the flesh, they are of the world. And therefore, this world is your heaven. When you make it your heaven, you try very hard, even if you have to destroy other people's environment to make your environment as much like heaven as you possibly can get it, which is the way of the natural man, because he does not even know that there is another world, another universe, and another life, and he doesn't even hope to get there, because all of his investments are here.
But there are many people who are suffering and who are not benefiting from the systems and who are struggling every day, who are still those very same individuals that they don't quite feel this is heaven. They're not happy here, but yet they want to remain here. They're afraid of death.
Well, that's right, because they are now caught in this middle realm. You see, the metaphor for this understanding is based in the historical context of Israel. In Israel at the time of Christ, there were three primary levels of Jews, religious practitioners. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. Now, the Sadducees represent all of those in Israel who are completely attached to the material realm. They are completely attached to the status quo. All of their heart and soul is invested in the material order.
But I'm saying that they're not. I'm saying that they don't benefit from it at all. They have no material
order. No, the Sadducees do. The Sadducees do. And then at the top of the order are the Essenes. The Essenes have their heart and soul wholly invested in the next world and in the higher order. And when you read in the history of the Essenes, they had nothing to do with slavery, nothing to do with war, nothing to do with the ritual and typical religious observances of their co-religionists, because they have already transcended the material world and are looking for the world to come and will not fight for anything of this world because they know it's in transition.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in between the class of Essenes and the class of the Sadducees were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees typify all of those in the religious scheme of things who are caught between the mind of the Pharisees, I mean the Essenes, and the practices of the Sadducees. They are in both worlds. Some of them are wealthy like the Sadducees. Some of those Pharisees are poor like the Essenes. But nevertheless, their affections and their mind is caught in both worlds. They know there's a higher world. They know there is an upper reality. But yet, they will fight and kill to protect their present reality.
Mm.
And they're stuck in between these two worlds. And remain so until the parting of ages. And when the parting of any age or dispensation comes, the Essenes proceed, the Sadducees perish, and those in the middle are drawn in two directions according to the inclinations of their true heart.
Which of course is the reason why even our advanced sciences today are based on binary systems, because everything is in fact an image of God we created here on earth.
Yes.
And the very classes that we have in these sacred texts are there to show us what's happening right now.
Yes. Yes.
To understand these concepts.
Yes.
It's beautiful. It's so perfect.
Type and image. Yes.
Okay, but how do we know? I mean, this is the question the theologians have been trying to answer for time immemorial, but how do we know that another world exists?
Well, It's just like the light spectrum emanating from the sun. The waves of light that come out of the core of the sun travel to the earth. And when we measure and weigh this spectrum of light that is coming, we begin to see that in the center of this wave is a small band of visible light. And it's in this very small band that exists in the center of a wide band of electromagnetic energy. It's in this little band in the center that defines everything we can see. All the colors, all the shapes, all the forms, all are made visible in this very narrow band. Now everything prior to that band of light is in the invisible realm. Everything past that invisible, that visible band is also in the invisible band. So we, no matter where, at what time in history we live and in what circumstances we live, we are seeing with our eyes, but everything on one side of us is purely invisible, and everything on the other side of us is purely invisible. And it has always been that way. Now, through intuition, in ancient times, the seers, the rishis, the prophets were able to break in to the realization of those invisible bands of light. They were able to see God in the spectrum of reality, even though they couldn't physically see Him. They sensed His presence through intuition. They knew that there was more invisible in the world than was visible. So they gave us that construct in the writings of the prophets, in the writings of the seers. And those ideas have been passed down for thousands and thousands of generations. And we, as the children of those teachings, have either rejected them or accepted them by faith, not by knowledge. We couldn't measure this invisible spectrum. Mm-hmm. We could only accept it by faith. But finally, those who believe were told that our faith, you know, continue in your faith, that in the end, those who live by faith will all of a sudden realize the object of their faith, because those things will be
blind
revealed.
Blind faith.
Blind faith, yes. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So we could not see into this invisible realm until the turn of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, all of the experiments with light, all of a sudden begin to affirm what the prophets have already said.
Is this part of what's meant about the seals being broken?
Which field then?
The seals being broken.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, it all leads up. It all leads up. You say, sure, because, you know, every generation stands on the shoulders of the generation before it. And so the ideas that were perfected or formulated and passed down as theory, not yet laws, all give meaning and definition to the ideas that the next generation works on. And finally, the ideas come to an impasse when you need a new revelation. And sure enough, it comes. Pew! The idea of light moving the ether doesn't exist. Light moving through space at 186,000 miles a second. Light and energy are another form of matter. And so these ideas now get man moving again. He has a new paradigm to work with. And so the 20th century is the result of that new revelation. Well, that new revelation is all preliminary to this climax that history is moving towards. And when the climax is achieved, when we come, when all the wheels in the clock all hit at the same point, then we can officially say that the seals are opening. But the seals have been opening in every preliminary and necessary way to bring us to our present state of understanding. Now, finally, when we tear back the veil of illusion and see into the higher world, we can see what's happening in our own world, because what's happening here is a result of what is happening there. As above, so below. So it is God who is moving nature according to their own great creative plan.
And so, I apologize for taking you a little off course, but how then are we to prove the existence of this other realm, that we can have faith in another existence of life?
Well,
you were using the analogy of visible life. Yeah. I mean, today we can measure the invisible realms of electromagnetics. How come we can't measure heaven?
Well, we can measure heaven, or at least we can measure the pathway that leads to it, and we can confirm its existence mathematically. We can't see into that other dimension, but the mind can think its way into there. And in other words, the mind moves with the speed of light. Light defines the limits of the universe in which we live. So it takes a mind that can think quicker than light to be able even to imagine its way through a black hole system, or to imagine its way into heaven. And that light is provided by the very mystery of Christ within the individual, because Christ is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so when that light begins to energize the consciousness of an individual, that individual now can begin to think into worlds beyond its own present circumstances. And as a result, it can devise theories and then look for means of confirming the theory.
As above, so below.
Yes. And so, sure enough, don't we realize that out of Einstein's construction of the relationship between light and time and space, the next set of ideas that emerge from it speak of black holes. There is a mathematical equation that attends this theory of black holes. Lo and behold, when you contemplate the equation as you do the mandala, it leads to, oh, look at this. It leads to another place.
It leads to the greatest gravitational field
yes.
you could ever imagine, and it destroys you if you get caught up in it.
It destroys you under certain circumstances, but it allows you to pass through it under other circumstances. So the singularity that exists in a black hole contains within itself its own parameters, its own equations, its own mathematical construct. And when you begin to explore the mathematical dimensions of a singularity, you see, theoretically, just as Feynman theoretically showed us that it is possible to move through time in both directions. We can't practically do it right now, but it is theoretically possible that somewhere in the universe that is happening, because the laws that allow it to happen have presented themselves. So we look at the equation of a black hole, it reveals parallel universes. There they are. They are revealing themselves mathematically. Now, do I believe the math? Well, did I believe the shaman? 2,000 years ago, when the shaman told me, there's another dimension, there's a world out there, heaven, you have to die to get there. Well, I either believed him or I didn't. But it is by faith that I enter in to the dimensions of that mystery.
Is this the black hole, the vortex, something that the individual as well as the collectiveness of humanity has to pass through?
Everyone has a black hole in the center of their own soul. Because, you see, we are elements of the divine force. And the hidden things of God, Paul said, are revealed by the things that are made. So the hidden pathway to heaven is revealed in the material order. Somewhere out in space, God put these black holes, because we don't want to go through them. If we go through them, the chances are we will be crushed. So out in that macrocosmic order is the images that teach us that what is out there is right here.
In the infinite exists the secret for the infinitesimally small.
Yes, in the macrocosm.
It's like a mirror.
It's a mirror. The macrocosm reveals what is in the microcosm.
Hmm.
And so we realize that just as the universe was conceived at the navel of its own existence and exploded outward into an expanding four-dimensional form, we are part of that ongoing process. Every child is conceived at the navel of its own existence. Now, if the center of the Big Bang is indeed a singularity that leads from the material realm through itself into the realm of pure spiritual reality, which is God, then that singularity has been placed in us. Because when we were conceived at the navel of our existence, the flesh that we would put on as the form in which we would dwell for the duration of our life was not quickened until the soul entered into it. And once the soul entered into it, it was God taking form in a microcosmic image in the very same way as they took form in the macrocosmic. So it's just that we're children of the universe. Now, if the black hole leads into parallel universes out there, but if we go through that one, we'll crush and even our data will be pulled apart. But nevertheless, here in the warmth of our own 98-degree bodies, we amass a certain amount of spiritual intellect. It's all moving around in bits and data in our minds. It's this data that as the body begins to dissolve, it's the data which makes up the sum of who I am, very simply just boop, transfers itself through the vortex that exists within myself. And the parallel universe is only one quantum measure away from where I sit at this moment and from where you sit. These two universes are flashing on and off, on and off. The other universe is right here. And so it's just a one short quantum Planck length measure of distance between the body I wear now and the one that I will put on the other side.
So, in all this, it sounds as though death is not such a bad thing.
Death is the pathway.
And even the great mystics for millennia have been speaking about the illusion of our reality.
Yes.
Then why does it become important not to kill my brother if none of this really exists?
Well, because as the soul thinks, so is it. If you find justification and reason to take the life of another human being, that means that your consciousness is oriented in that way. You find justification in your mind. So that if all of a sudden, in the act of murder, you should lose your life, and then your mind was allowed to transport itself into the other world, you would carry the content of your consciousness into the other side. And you would become a force for disorder on the other side. Because on the other side, you see, that's why this universe in which we live is the great schoolhouse. If we do not learn the lessons of life, the lessons of true harmony with the created order on this side, God is not allowing us through the vortex to the other side until we get it worked out here. So if I find reason to kill here, it means there's something imperfect about my mind. That's something that is not Christ-conscious. And only the Christ-conscious mind can attain to the other side.
So then what happens to the individual who is not in perfect order and cannot pass through the black hole to the other side? Because disorder is, by law, just cannot pass through. What happens to that soul?
Well, the mathematics of the black hole, the singularity, reveals the path. There are two things that can happen to a beam of light that passes through energy or matter that passes into the realm.
All being the same, of course, energy, light, and matter.
Yes. If a beam of light is passing through the event horizon of a black hole, a singularity, if it's far enough away, it'll just pass by unmoved and just bend a little bit and continue on its path. If the black hole is strong enough, it will catch the beam of light. And the beam of light will then, if it does not have the proper velocity in terms of the energy field, the gravitational field.
You mean momentum, because it all has the same...
Yeah, it has the same velocity. Speed. Yes, yes. It will be...
Mass, because the mass and the speed equal the momentum in Newtonian physics.
Yes.
So if you're talking about a mass, a spiritual mass. If it doesn't have the spiritual mass...
It doesn't have the spiritual...
Momentum, then what happens?
Well, the object, and we're talking about... Actually, we're talking about matter, because this is what we are. We're wearing a body of matter. So if a material substance is passing by the event horizon, if it's moving fast enough, let's just say it's not riding on a beam of light, it's riding on a rocket ship that's traveling at a speed less than the velocity of light.
Mm.
If it's traveling at a speed sufficient enough in relationship to the gravitational field, it can pass by the black hole.
And what does that mean? What's the correlation of that?
Well, it just means it stays in this world. It didn't die.
Like a ghost?
No, it's still alive. In other words, we're making an analogy between passing into a black hole or by one with the soul that dies and passes out of this world into the next dimension.
Mm-hmm.
So the ship, the rocket, the vehicle will pass by. If it doesn't have enough velocity in relationship to the force field, the gravitational field in which it's passing, it will get caught in the warp of that field. And again, once caught, if its velocity is still sufficient enough, it can get caught in the event horizon and never get sucked down into the hole. Okay, now, if its velocity diminishes, it will slowly find itself being pulled down and spiraling in towards the vortex. And as it begins to spiral towards the vortex, it will all of a sudden find itself being elongated, according to Einstein's understanding of that relationship between matter and the speed of light. All of a sudden it's elongated, and the matter now is being pulled apart and turned back into pure energy. And as the energy now crashes or is drawn into the singularity, two eventualities are possible. If the velocity and the mass of this object passing through is sufficiently comparable to the speed of light, it can penetrate the vortex and appear on the other side in a parallel universe. If it has one little extra measure of energy, you see, it has to exceed light. So the mind that can exceed the speed of light itself gets a little bump. The soul that is passing out of this body in through the vortex of its own existence, if it gets this little bump of energy, which is a pull from the other side, it can pass through, and it turns into a laser beam. And it's just, you know, you see people who have had these out-of-body experiences and coming back, and they said that the cord that they were riding was, they saw the light, and all of a sudden, but the cord never broke, and they were pulled back. Well, I don't know what they saw, because I can only theorize about what they say, but it conforms to my sense of what happens, is that as you enter the vortex, and you are moving on a light wave, but anything that is traveling just at the speed of light cannot get past this universe. So some little form of extra energy must attach itself to the beam, which is the impulses of your own thoughts, and draw you in. If the extra added amount of energy is not added, then you simply are crushed in the vortex and spit back out in this same universe at another time.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you have now is a confirmation of the whole concept of reincarnation and nirvana, passing out of this dimension and returning to it. And so you see the math, you see the theories, you read what the prophets have said, you see what the physicists are saying, and you look at it and you say, well, do I believe in it? Well, it don't make a difference if you believe in it, because you're going to die anyway. You're going to pass away anyway. Right. But you see, the choice is not there for you to believe this or not. Because if you are approaching the point of nirvana, it's your destiny to go through.
And what is that extra impulse of energy?
Well, you know, there's a fifth force in the universe somewhere that they're still trying to find. And this fifth force seems to impede the path of energy, massive things. And it allows lighter things to fall faster. So somewhere in the universe is this fifth force operating inside of the force field of our universe. If it's a negative force that impedes mass, allows pure light, creates at the moment of separation a difference in velocity between two things, there may be this extra little knot. However, what we see is that these two universes are metaphorically the attraction that exists between the male and the female. And it's these two universes that create the gravitational field through which we move from universe to universe. And so this universe, the other one, in its physical manifestation, yearns to be connected to the other one. But because they're operating in different quantum measures of time, they can't touch. If they touch, they would annihilate each other. So they operate differently in different measures of time, even though those measures are flicking by a million times a second, unseen to the human eye. They nevertheless must stay in different realms, or else there would be an absolute annihilation. So what's happening here in the interaction, between these two quantum universes, is hidden those six extra dimensions. Right? See, this is what they've discovered, that the universe is not four-dimensional, it's six-dimensional. These six dimensions are hiding in the quantum center of every single atom.
Wait, don't you mean it's 10 dimensions?
It's 10 dimensions, but four of them have emerged out of the center.
Right.
And those four we understand as length, breadth, depth, and the time-space continuum. But in order to satisfy the equation, the symmetry, the beauty of quantum theory with relativity, the four dimensions of Einstein did not suffice. And therefore, they experimented with other models, other dimensional models. 10 dimensions satisfies the equation. So immediately they understand, well, if four dimensions emerged at the moment of creation in the Big Bang, those other six must be hidden in the quantum center.
Also, modern physics today, in their search for the moment of the Big Bang, of course, they can get it within a trillionth of a second. They're in fact seeking the face of him and her, God and goddess.
Yes.
The only hints that they have now to work with are these black holes.
Yes.
Astrophysics is where they're searching, and the black hole is where they're searching for this unifying theorem.
Yes, yes, yes. But of course, the only way that you can penetrate one of these singularities is die. Because that's the only singularity we have access to, other than theoretically, mathematically.
So, this actually started because I asked you, if it's all an illusion, then what does it matter if I slay my brother? And you responded somewhat by saying that, well, that means there's still disharmony in our soul.
Yes.
And thereby we can't pass through to the other dimension and bring with us any form of disorder.
No, you cannot bring...
So what happens is, instead of passing through the black hole, we're compelled into it somehow, in the outer rings of it, and then we come back to try once again.
Yes.
Which of course confirms the whole Hindu and Buddhist concept of the wheel of Dharma and the cycle of life and
yes,
spiral and nirvana.
Because between this universe and that universe is the nothingness, which is God. God is that point of absolute nothingness, Ein Sof. And so when the soul dies, if it does not attain to nirvana, which is Christ consciousness, which is independent of the Father, then it returns to the impersonal substance of the world soul itself. It returns back to God from which it came. And then God gives birth to that soul in another incarnation. And it's only until the soul attains to Christ consciousness that it can absolutely say, I and my Father are one.
So is that heaven?
Nirvana?
Yeah.
Yes, it's the heaven of heavens. But that heaven, the realization of that world, has come down to earth. And that's why it says, the kingdom of heaven has come unto you. The understanding of that world has descended out of those upper worlds to the world in which we live.
And what's hell?
Hell is here. The scripture doesn't say the kingdom of hell has come unto you, because hell is a metaphor for the state of mind into which we have descended in our time. One of my granddaughters figured it out absolutely perfectly one day. We were at a rainbow gathering about 3 years ago, and we were sitting on the bridge out there in Pennsylvania, out in the country, away from everything, and we were just talking about things and talking about God. And Annie, she might have been about 10 years old at the time, she said, Papa, I got it figured out. She says, yeah, when you die, you do go to hell. I said, yeah? She says, yeah, you come right back here. And in that one statement, she had explained more than 10,000 theologians have been able to explain since the time of Christ. Hell is a metaphor for this world. And when you die, if you do not go through the vortex to the other world, you come right back here. You're reincarnated.
There's no burning pit?
No, that's again a metaphor. If there was literally an eternal place of punishment, hell, where God literally consigned souls that were either not fortunate enough, intelligent enough, or spiritually inclined enough to attain to salvation, and that they were put there to be punished forever and ever, if that was all not a metaphor, then I would not serve God. Because then God would be, in my mind, a madman. But because I know that God is more creative than me, for I would have created hell as a metaphor, and I know that God is infinitely more creative, so certainly I trust the creativity of God, and I understand that where the book of Revelation says that death shall be put in the lake of fire, and so will hell. Hell is going to be put there too, because God's going to be through with the idea of hell. It's going to be burned up and consumed in this age.
Are we all moving in the same direction? All humanity?
All humanity. When this planet is consumed, every single spark of life that ever existed and that ever will exist in the history of this world will be on the other side in heaven, back reconciled to the life force that gave it. So even those who are facilitating the evil impulse in our time, even the spirit of Antichrist, will be in heaven. All things will be returned to heaven, because God's mercy endures forever and ever and ever. Evil is an illusion that has meaning in our world only, but a very specific meaning, because what God is doing is manifesting our potentiality as divine living beings, eternal beings. Because on the other side, we will have, in a deathless world, we will have the potential for releasing the evil impulse. And that's why we have to work it out in this dimension.
And what's Satan?
Satan is ourselves. Satan is the earth. When you see the dragon, when you see
the earth is bad?
no, the earth is good, and that dragon is good. Because the dragon, in essence, and this comes from the oral teachings of the Tree of Life, not from the literal teachings, but from Midrash, from the interpretation of the oral, of the written traditions, we understand that Satan, this great dark light that God has created in the universe, was in the end created to facilitate the rise of human consciousness.
What? That doesn't make any sense.
Well, if we were not drawn down, we could never ascend.
You mean free will?
Free will. Well, we have to be drawn down to an understanding of the illusion of free will. Free will is only a construct in the lower world. We imagine we have free will. We participate with the delusion of free will, and it literally seems like free will, and therefore it is. But once our mind is brought up into the other heavens, we begin to see that free will is... It's a paradox. It doesn't operate up there, because...
Because everything's preordained.
It's all God's
will. Entire epic adventure.
Sure.
And so, in part, is this why the goddess, God, has also infused mankind with epic stories of the battle between light and darkness? The Star Wars, the Final Frontier, the Dark Crystal?
Oh, of course. Sure. Because, the creators, they are... creative. And all that man is capable of is boiled down to the fact that he is channeling through his own existence the creativity of God. Mm-hmm. It's God that created Star Wars. It's God who wrote The Dark Crystal. It's God who wrote the great epic novels, Moby Dick and all the great epic stories. This is God's creativity operating through us.
Mm.
And once we enter into that relationship, we are now released into an understanding of our role in the universe and our place in the harmony of all things. We realize there's nothing but God. And God has created this great illusion that seems so real that it is real itself, that I myself am the agent of my own will. And as long as I feel like it, I can enjoy the delusion of it, and God does not care.
Is life here to be enjoyed?
Oh, yes. Yes.
So this is not hell?
Well, we'll just look around and see the reality of the suffering, the deprivation, the horror that is the human condition in our time.
But it's always been like this.
It's never been like this. It's always been leading to this. Yes.
So when someone says to you, but there's always been wars, I mean, it's just something we need to learn how to live with.
Well, of course, but the scripture is, again, very precise. God is the God of war. And God is bringing man, the mind of man, through processes of transformation that will lead to the ultimate realization of who the author of war is and the purpose of war, to teach us who God is. Our God is a consuming fire. God is a God of war. That's why man's basic impulse is to war, because God is a God of war. And so God is enacting through the epic of human history what the terrors of wanting to be like God looks like. And now God has brought us to the final battlefield, where every individual who was given the law not to make war is now out waging war against those who have no such commandment. China has no commandment not to wage war. Russia has no commandment not to wage war.
Well, they have the Russian Orthodox Church.
Well, they have the Russian Orthodox Church that is wholly apostate and entangled in the affairs of the Russian hierarchy.
Is that why Russia is kind of part of the West and kind of part of the East?
Yes. These are,
but their system of government is not connected to the institutions of religions.
Whose? The Russian?
From the Russians.
The Russian government prior to the Soviet Union was wholly connected to the Russian Orthodox Church. Uh-huh. They were as aligned with each other in this holy, unholy bed of adultery as was the Roman Church and the nations to whom it prostituted itself.
Well, I'm wondering why you're saying that Russia doesn't have this commandment then.
Well, Russia doesn't have the commandment because the Russian Church does not order the Russian people not to make war.
But the Catholic Church does?
No, the Catholic Church, that's why Catholics make war. You see, but it's only in Christ that we can violate that commandment. And if we violate it, we will be destroyed. So, the Roman Church does not teach its practitioners not to make war. Therefore, they are the author of the destruction of their own children. The Russian Orthodox Church does not teach its children not to make war, and therefore, they are the agency for the destruction of their own children. But it's only where the commandment very clearly states you must not make war, you must walk as Christ. Only then can you violate the law. It is only in that context that you can be in transgression.